Let us now turn to the chapter we read a moment ago in the second epistle of John. Second epistle of John, we'll read again from the beginning, verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, and so on. What is true love? A phrase that we tend to associate with romantic love, of course. And when we say true love, we mean real love. Means a love that we expect will last. A love that is not just a passing fad or a passing phase or a passing infatuation. We mean it is something deeper and more meaningful and more worthy, more permanent. To love someone truly is to be willing to sacrifice for that person. To think of their needs before your own. To put them ahead of yourself. Hence the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That is true love. Greater love hath no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. It's clear then that truth and love are connected. And in fact, they bear a very important and even essential connection one to another. Without truth, there cannot be love. And love is in many ways the evidence and expression of truth that is shared. This relationship then between love and truth is exactly what John explores and explains in this short epistle. In fact, 2 John is the shortest of the books of the New Testament by verse, and it is second shortest only to 3 John by words. You notice that 3 John actually has one more verse than 2 John, but less overall words. So in that regard, 3 John is actually the shortest of the New Testament epistles, if we count it in that regard. We can begin by noticing what is this truth in which John expresses his love. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Whom I love in the truth. What is this truth? So our first point is the truth. Simple point to remember, the truth. Lots of things may happen to be true. On a wild day, we might want to know what is the speed of the wind and their instruments to measure that. That may be a true reading. We may count how many or how few people are in church today. That may be the truth. But clearly John has some particular truth in mind when he says, whom I love in the truth. This is a truth that leaves him with expressions of love to offer. Is there then any way we can find out what this truth is? Very often, one way you discover truth is by noticing error. Is there any lie then that is contended against in this letter which we could contrast with the truth as it is affirmed by John and would help us to know what truth he is talking about? That would certainly be helpful, and that's exactly what we find in verse 7, where John is clearly concerned about many liars, deceivers, for many deceivers are entered into the world. The idea of a deceiver there is the picture almost of a roving, misleading imposter. Like a deceptive tramp who will go anywhere and say anything except truth. And these deceivers who are afoot, they are like false apostles. The apostles were sent out to go to the ends of the earth. So they are out and about, they are roving around, but they are carrying their lie. And the particular lie that they have is evidenced here. They're seeking to lead people into an error. What is the lie being peddled by the deceivers? They are denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Strong words, but indicative of how precious the truth is that John is defending here. John doesn't pull his punches as far as the importance of this matter is concerned. They are not only deceivers, but an antichrist. Such a person who deceives on this point about the coming of Christ abides not in the doctrine of Christ. And a person like that hath not God, we are told. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. There are those who deny the coming of Christ bodily, really. And to do that is to prove yourself to be a dangerous threat to the church, a heretic from the truth of the gospel. You are devoid of any understanding of God and grace and gospel if you are someone who denies that Christ has come in the flesh. And such dangerous deceivers, John says, they are to be rejected. They are not to be given access over the threshold of your home, nor offered hospitality or the least encouragement or sentiment in any way. Verses 9 and 10. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. The issue at stake then that is concerning John to write this letter is the denial of the bodily coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his real humanity. Now, you know there are lots of errors about the person of Christ. And they're all catastrophic. They're all fatal to the gospel. And if we look back up in the letter, you can see how in verse 3, John has already put into his letter the assertion of the true and full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the Father, verse 3. He is of the same nature as God. He is the Son of the Father. They share a nature. And yet John is also even defending his distinct personality. He is not the Father. He is the Son of the Father. He is distinct in person, but not in nature. He is of the same nature as God the Father, but a distinct person from God the Father. He is the Son. And this, if you like, is brought into the letter to be a bulwark. It is John closing the only other door out of which the heretics might like to run. If they cannot deny that he is true man, they want to deny that he is true God. He can't be both, they say. John refuses to permit that. And he blocks the only other avenue of the mindset of the heretic to explain away the coming of the Lord Jesus and his death upon the cross. Some want to say, oh well, he can't have been a real man because God can't suffer. Others want to say, oh well, he can't have been really God because he did suffer. Either he was not really God, they would say, because God would not come and die for us, or else he was not really man because surely it's just an appearing of humanity, not true human nature. There was no way that if he was God, he'd have suffered so. You see, their core error that they promoted was that the suffering and death of Jesus was not the suffering and death of God the Son in our nature. They could get out of that only by saying either Jesus was not really God or Jesus was not really man. Now, the particular error at the time here was that Jesus was not really man. And John is writing against it. But he closes the door to the other kindred error that he was therefore not even God. John defends the truth of the gospel that Jesus is both the true Son of the Father and hence fully God, and also Jesus came in the flesh and so is fully man. And for John, this is fundamental. Without this, you cannot have God. That is, you cannot know God. You cannot be the servant of God. You cannot be welcomed by God, reconciled to God, at peace with God, forgiven by God, serving God. You cannot have God. You are not godly without this twin truth. He is God and man. In fact, you are not a Christian at all. Only those who abide in the doctrine of Christ as the God-man have God as their Father and Jesus the Son as their Savior. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son, we are told in verse 9. And around this truth, Christians will always unite. And against this truth, all spiritual vagabonds and antichrists will stand. Sometimes those who oppose this do so bluntly, blatantly, and openly. Other times it is a truth undermined more subtly. But true Christians stand fully upon the revealed truth. Christ is God and man. And this is the truth that John is particularly concerned to defend in this letter. The truth that Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has come in the flesh. And John loves this truth. And that's our second heading. First is the truth itself, the truth. Secondly, the love of this truth. Lots of things are true, but we may or may not be greatly affected by them. Many times we simply shrug our shoulders at being told some fact or other. You might be told a neighbour's bought a new car and doesn't mean much to you. Or a friend has painted their ceiling. And again, what impact does it have upon us? Things can be true without being themselves elevated to the status of truth. And without having a particular impact beyond them as facts. Truth, as it is thought of in this letter, though, is something that takes hold of you. Something that matters. Something that stands. It is truth that is divine. And so John describes for us in verse 2 the effect of this truth upon us. He says, it dwells in us and shall be with us forever. In other words, this truth that John writes about, the truth of Jesus as God come in the flesh, that truth matters to John. He loves that truth. It matters to all who get to know it. The truth of the incarnation When we understand it aright, when it has this impact, it takes up residence in our lives. God manifest in the flesh. What does he mean when he says, it dwells in us, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us? He means that this wonder gets a hold of us. He means that we become possessed by the truth of God's incarnation. We are, if you like, invaded by this truth. We are changed and blessed and overwhelmed by this truth. So it grows in us and it begins to define us, who we are. That God has come into this world, taken our nature, died for us on the cross. It's not something that we just know to be true as an objective thing outside of ourselves. It's not out there and objective and fact. It is what we love to be true. Our love for this truth takes it, if you like, in here to be subjective and sweet. We cherish truth like this. We adore this truth. We don't want it to be anything other than true. We want it to be blazoned on all the banners and proclaimed from all the rooftops. It's what John addressed so beautifully and famously and perfectly in his gospel account, in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Where? Into this world. He sent him to live and to die. God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to be manifest in the flesh. And the delight that the Christian has in this truth indicates that this truth dwells in you. Don't you love this truth, Christian? Isn't it a matter of wonder and thrill to your soul to be reminded? You've known this before you were converted, perhaps. You say, I never doubted it. But oh, that truth means so much more to me now. There's nothing else quite like it. At this point, we have to, I suppose, pause and ask for all of you who are here today, friends, what place does the incarnation hold in your life? Is it to you a truth that is accepted, factual, objective? Or has the truth come closer? Is the truth that even as we begin to speak about it, you want more of? You want to understand better. You are fascinated, thrilled, delighted in it. Do you adore as we think over these things? Do you love as you contemplate? Do you praise God for the reality of this truth? That the one who is your Savior is God and man. And you love him as the God-man. And you can't imagine him as not being anything other than the God-man. You shudder at the thought, if he is not God. And you could not love him as you do, if he was not man. Are you thankful to the second person of the Godhead because he came and took our nature that he might suffer and die for you? This is how man is redeemed, saved. God took our nature to himself, a true body and a reasonable soul. And as man, he did what no other man could ever do. and paid the price to redeem lost sinners. That's the truth, John says, that gets a hold of you as a Christian. That's the truth that dwells in you as a Christian. But he also says in verse 2, it shall be with us forever. It is not a passing truth. It is not a time-bound, temporary truth. It is not a truth that will flitter away and die. Not in the gospel, not in the heart of the believer. This truth will dwell forever in souls and delight us to the end of the world and on into eternity itself. The union of the divine nature and the human nature in the one person of God the Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, that truth, the scope of that truth, the magnificence of that truth, the wonder of that truth will fascinate and thrill and draw and cause to praise the people of God for time and eternity, on earth as surely as in heaven forever. Nothing more glorious, nothing more directly fundamental and related to the accomplishment of salvation will ever be revealed, will ever be displayed, not even in heaven itself, nor shall the wonders of this truth ever be exhausted. Though all the redeemed of heaven will spend all the hours of the endless day searching and examining, exploring the wonder of it, it will never become tedious, dull, or anything less than a joy. Here is a truth that we say we love. We love this truth and we will love it more. We love this truth and we are loving it more as we go on. Not all these things come together at the start of a Christian's life. Don't all start by any means with great thoughts about the theology of the incarnation. But you love your Savior, who is God and man. You love that the Son was sent by the Father as the only begotten of the Father and took your nature that he might die for you. And it never stops becoming wonderful. Can you see the love of the single spiritual fact, the truth? This truth is a converting truth, you know. It is a gospel, an evangelical truth. If you are here today and you are not yet saved, you think, oh, this is a message for the Christian. Not at all. Certainly for the Christian, but not only so. This is a gospel truth. There is salvation in this truth alone. Why? Because there cannot be salvation without it. That God, the truth of the incarnation is what? It is that God took upon himself our nature. And if you can get over the staggering claim of that, you have to ask why. There is no mind so uncurious as it would fail to ask why on first hearing of this claim that God became man. Why? And the only answer to the question is to save sinners. The only answer. The only thing that would, as it were, compel God to take upon him not the nature of angels but the seed of Abraham was to save his people. There's only that one reason why such a profound blessing to the world should have occurred. The Son of God, as was said, became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. This truth, this wondrous, beloved, profound truth, it is a saving truth. It is a gospel truth. Dear sinner here, you may depend upon it. You may rest in it. You may claim it at the very last day as the great basis of why you trusted in Christ as your Saviour. Because he is God and man. And I need him to be both, to be my Saviour. The love of this truth. But if we can speak of the truth and the love of this truth, we can also speak of, thirdly, love in this truth. Love in this truth. What happens, you see, when you love the same thing as others do? Well, a natural bond will spring up to some extent. Even in much, much lesser and lower things than this, and certainly with much shallower loves and affections than this, but nonetheless, you see the principle of it at all levels. A love of sport, a love of gardening, a love of books, or a certain author in particular, a love of history, or even a love of the same place, a love of the same beach or the same view, can draw people together. Far lesser things. But you know the way the law of gravity works is that everything that has any mass attracts and is attracted to something else of mass. And if you have tiny things together, there is some kind of gravitational attraction, but we can barely measure it. It's so tiny. It's there. And as things get bigger, so the attraction grows. Well, friends, here with this truth, when the truth that draws us is the truth of the incarnation of the Son of God, so that God was manifest in the flesh, that, as it like, has all the mass to draw us. What attraction there is to that truth. It is deep. Not in the sense of a void, but because of its mass, it's like a black hole of love for the Christian, drawing us into it. And if you are drawn to it and I am drawn to it, we must be being drawn together to it. And if you love it and I love it, we love each other as we love it, for loving it. All who love this truth love those who love this truth. Notice what John says in verse 1, to the elect lady whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. I love you for the truth, but not only me. All those who have known the truth are the same. It is a widespread experience. It is an infectious love, if you like. It is a universal love amongst all those who love the coming of Christ into this world to love one another. It is born into the heart of the Christian as they so love Christ to love the people of Christ. And yet it is also a commanded love in verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. John stresses this is not a new commandment. Not at all. Earlier in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 7, John said, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. The command to love is ancient. It's not a novel addition to the law of God that only the New Testament discovered. It is instead the fullest expression of the law of God. Love to God and love to man being the sum and substance of the whole of the law of God, expressed in the first table and the second table. John 15:12 in his gospel, Christ says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." So then we are to exercise ourselves in obedience to this command. We are, of course, to love all men. But there is a special bond between those who love this truth. That's not unbiblical either. We are to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And Christ himself said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." There is a special bond between Christians that is to be cultured and cared for and grown and developed. And given how much space then is given to this command to love across the New Testament, we should expect that it's given for a very good reason. There's so much attention given to this for a good reason. Because there's a terrible danger associated with failure to love one another as Christians. The failure of Christian love, and sometimes even the active expression of hatred between Christians, has done tremendous harm to the cause of Christ and to many weak believers who have been injured by the lack of love shown to them by other Christians. Now, certainly we might find some people easier to love than others. But here is the litmus test for us. It is not to love those who love us. It is to love those who love this truth, which Paul calls the mystery of godliness, the truth that God was manifested in the flesh. Those who love that truth, you are under obligation and command to love them. How do we love our fellow Christians better, more? It is by loving this truth more. The more we love the truth of Christ, the Son of the Father, come in the flesh, the more readily we will love others who love this truth. And the more we love that truth ourselves, the more readily others will love us, because they'll find us easier to love. Fourthly, true love in action. Verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is a commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." And in closing, I want us to take a moment to notice the impact of truth and love. True love in action. It is obedience to the words of the Saviour. Love is walking in the way of the Lord. Love is obeying the commands of Christ. This is how we love the Lord. This is how we love the Lord's people. Not by innovating what we think love should look like. That's not how we love each other. God has long since told us what he thinks love should look like. And he put it down in the 10 words of the 10 commandments. This is what God says love looks like. And it is in obeying the commandments that we love one another. And it's in disobeying the commandments that we hate one another and fail in our love. And it's perfectly obvious that the commandments are about love when you think about it. If you lie to someone, you're not loving them. If you cheat on a spouse, you're not loving her. If you steal from a friend, there's no love there. This is what love looks like. It looks like keeping the commandments. And in relation to this wonderful truth that John has been focused on here, it looks like refusing and refuting those who would undermine and oppose the doctrine of the God-man-redeemer. In that context, what does love look like? When someone comes in to attack this gospel essential teaching, this foundation that is dwelling in you, that you believe will be with you forever, what does love look like? Love becomes a flame. It should look like a refusing and a refuting of those who would undermine and oppose this doctrine. Love must become firm and bold and zealous. Love to this truth should make us steely towards the error. It should make us intolerant of dangerous falsehood. It should make us ready and unnerved even to refuse common hospitality to the peddlers of heresy who attack the person of Christ and therefore the foundation of salvation. We are not to receive them. We are not even to wish them well on their journey. We are to so love this truth and those who shelter under its arms and who need the protection of it, that we are to hate those who would attack the truth. We are to oppose those who would undermine the truth. We are to do nothing to in any way assist them, but rather defend with all our might those who must have this truth. If this truth be lost, the gospel is lost. And if the gospel is lost, sinners will be lost. And saints will be lost too. Because if there is no God-man Saviour, then there is no salvation, and we are yet in our sins, and we're of all men most miserable. Friends, we need to be still aware of these things. These problems inveigling their way into the church didn't just occur at the end of the first century when John was writing, or in the 3rd, 4th and 5th centuries when the church had to come together and thrash out these things to form their creeds. Or in the dark ages when so much of the truth seemed to be obscured and lost by the rise of the Roman church. Or contended for the time of the Reformation when men like Knox and Luther and Calvin stood. These things remain. Many, even on our island, will continue to peddle false religion, continue to push false doctrine about our Saviour. We have Islam who will tell us he was a mere prophet. We have the cults who always fail the litmus test of the person of Christ as to his deity and as to his full man, humanity. We have false Christianity. We have Catholicism. And more recently, we even have, you may have noticed, the establishing of an Eastern Orthodox diocese in the Western Isles. The cults fall short of their doctrines of Christ. Romanism will do so by elevating angels and saints and Mary, as put them on a par as co-mediators with Christ, thus reducing his unique position. Eastern Orthodoxy demotes Scripture and the role of Christ within the Trinity. They divided away on the basis that they couldn't accept that the Spirit would proceed from both Father and Son. That was the schism of the Orthodox. Error is dangerous. It leads us away from the truth of God. It leads us away from the truth of God, the Son, becoming man in order to save sinners. That he was both God and man in one person and continues so forever. Love, true love, holds to truth, defends truth, loves truth, and will even be so bold as to attack error. We are to be so transformed by the truth of God incarnate as our personal Saviour that we simply cannot abide the sound of false doctrine on this point. There is no toleration. There is no inch to be given to it. Here we stand, friends. We can and must do no other. May he bless his word. Let us pray.